Please turn open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Why me? I bet I don't even have to give you a context, and instantly you can guess when that question is asked. Why me? It is one that is often provoked by our hardships. Whenever we find something difficult, whenever we find some kind of suffering, we find ourselves asking that question. I know that I myself have asked it in one form or another, in one way or another, at one time or another, even extending it upon somebody else. Why them? You know, they're such good people. Why does something like this happen? If you are currently in a moment like that, where you are asking that question, where you are trying to come to grips with something, I would highly encourage you going to your Old Testament and looking into the book of Job as your homework, and to read through there and stick with it, because Job does have some friends who don't give him the best advice. They don't point him in the best directions. But ultimately, what we find is that as we mature in grace, there comes a moment where we realize that we shouldn't be asking the question, why, but instead we should be asking the question, how? Not necessarily, how can this be happening to me? But more so, how is God using this? How is God using this particular hardship that I am going through? One of the most treasured memories that I have of my father is some wisdom that he passed on to me, and it was in one of those dark nights of the soul, so to speak. And he had said something to me that had just burnt into my memory. One of the things that he said was, Jesse, there is a closeness to Christ that is only learned in suffering. And it's something that I have remembered in my own life, and it's something that I've passed on to other people as I've counseled them through difficult times. Found this quote from Charles Spurgeon just a few weeks ago accidentally, where he says, I have learned to kiss the wave that slams me into the rock of ages. This morning, I'm calling this message On the Anvil, and I really wish that I would have come up with that imagery, because it's great. It's wonderful. And it's really how I hope to view life. And it's one that I hope that you would view life as well. I got the idea from Max Lucado from his book called On the Anvil, so I'm just blatantly ripping it off. But one of the things that he describes, and I read this like 20 years ago and it's still there. One of the ways that he views life, he says, think about a blacksmith shop. He says, you see a blacksmith as he's working on this piece of iron, and he's got it there in the fire, and it burns red hot. And then that piece of iron is brought out of the fire, and it's placed onto the anvil, and it is beat pretty hard. And then there comes a moment where that hot piece of beaten metal then is thrown into cool water, and it is suddenly steams, and there's this bit of relief. But then that blacksmith, he'll look at that piece, and if it's not quite what he wanted, he'll put it right back into the fire. And then he draws the connection, and he says, that's often how God approaches our lives. And we recognize there are moments where we're in the fire, and we don't necessarily know why. And there are moments where we find ourselves in a bit of relief and cool water, and we don't know why. And then there are those moments where we find that we are just being pummeled by life. He says, if we can only begin to see that it is God at work, and he uses the hard times, and he uses the hot times, and he uses the cool times to shape us and to form us into what he wants. He is making us. And I'd like to set that as the framework of how I'm going to approach Acts chapter 8. Because Acts chapter 8 is really a turning point in this book so far. And it's really a sharp turn. I mean, like driver's edge sharp, where you're just taking it too quick and it just feels like we're about to come off the road kind of a thing. Because up till now, things had been going pretty well. I mean, even as we were looking at the death of Stephen, don't get me wrong, that's horrible. But even as we were looking at the death of Stephen, there was still like a point, there was still like some direction where we were all facing. And then chapter 8 comes, and within the first few verses, things feel like they are about to come undone. And so we come to this very sharp turn where Luke describes that there is this tremendous sadness over the death of Stephen. And he describes a great lamentation where all these devout men who are willing to be identified with him even in his death, they bury him and they mourn the loss of him. And to add to that emotional weight, we also are seen in just a few words how brutal this guy Saul is. I mean, this is our introduction into him, where he's portrayed as a wild animal ravaging this church. And we see him kicking down doors and dragging off men and women to prison, and some ultimately to their death. And then to top it all off, this church that had grown and had such an influence in Jerusalem, they're scattered. They're spread off into the four corners, so to speak. And there's a moment where I'm sure people within the church were asking, why us? I mean, aren't we God's people? Isn't life supposed to be different than this? Why is this happening? But if we look in Acts chapter 8, and we begin at verse 4, we really see how God is at work on the anvil, so to speak. Right off the bat, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Now, the church was doing great in Jerusalem. It was growing to the point where they had just kind of lost track. You know, for a while they were saying, okay, 3,000, 4,000 came, and many more, and then it becomes this point where we're like, okay, we're not really sure how many Christians there are in Jerusalem, but we get the sense that it's an enormous amount. It's into the thousands upon thousands kind of a thing. And they had evangelized, and they had shared the gospel, and they had become this loving community within this city where all of a sudden, that's kind of at risk. But while they had done a great job, that's it. That's where they stayed up until this point. I want you to go back to Acts chapter 1. Just flip back a couple of pages to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And I want you to see this because this is the will of Christ. Okay, this is how Luke begins his record of history. He shows us the will of Christ. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, he says to them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, go back to where we are in Acts chapter 8. And what you find is that so far, they have been their witnesses in Jerusalem. Period. In fact, there's not really a plan to further obey the word of Christ. So far, they said, okay, we will be his witnesses in Jerusalem. Isn't it great? Isn't it comfortable? I mean, we already live here. All my friends and family are here. So let's just go ahead and have this church thing here. And yet it's at this moment in chapter 8, while things seem very miserable, while things seem very horrible, God uses Saul, this wild animal, this ravenous beast, to actually spread the gospel even into Samaria. You know what, though? that's probably just about the only thing that would have made them go. I wanted to put this map up here for you, just so that you can see. The white star is where Jerusalem is. The green star is where the city of Samaria is. In our text, it says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. We might look at this as ignorance on their part, because don't you know it down means south? Unless you go south, and down means every direction, pretty much. But in Jerusalem, everywhere else is down for two reasons. One, and you hear this even in the Psalms as David writes about Jerusalem, God's holy city, a city on a hill. It's elevated above everything else. It doesn't matter if you go north, south, east, or west from Jerusalem, you go down to go that way. So here they are, they're going off to Samaria. Philip is going off to Samaria. He has to go down to go north. And that's where he goes. But I also wanted you to see just how close this is. Because we're not talking about like some distant journey to Nineveh that Jonah had to go to, where it's thousands of miles. It's just far, far, far away. We're talking about their neighbors. In fact, you have to pass through Samaria to get to the birthplace of Christ. Excuse me, to get to the hometown of Christ. And so it's not something that's necessarily leaps and bounds away. We're talking about people that they would have passed by in the street, people that they would have seen even in the marketplace. It's close, and yet it takes persecution for Philip to go down to Samaria. The reason is because there is this long-standing rift in between Jews and Samaritans. It goes back about 1,000 years before this to about 930 BC when Solomon dies. Because when Solomon dies, the kingdom of Israel is divided in half. And it goes north and south. The north take 10 tribes, the south take 2 tribes. And the south, they're often viewed as being God's people still. Whereas the north, they kind of do their own thing. In fact, even after they go on into their own little nation, and they follow after their own kings, they begin to adopt weird practices. And they leave behind some of God's word. In fact, they only believe in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and that's it. And then about 722, 723 BC, Assyria comes in. And they uproot the northern kingdoms. And they take them off into exile as prisoners. They leave some behind, but they repopulate the area. And the people who are left behind, they intermingle. And while I hate to even get into the area of racial words and language, there was an attitude that these Samaritans were mudbloods. They were mixed breeds. They weren't pure in race. There's an even deeper issue than just race here. Because at about mid-5th century BC, right around the location of where that green star is, they build a temple on Mount Gerizim, and they say that this is the temple. And the worship of what is supposed to be the one true God is intermingled in with some of the pagan practices that the Assyrians introduced them to. And so by the time you come to the first century, there is this attitude that Samaritans, they aren't like the Gentiles. These guys are heretics. These guys are people that we don't even want to talk to because they're disgusting to us in every single way. And so it would have very much taken persecution. It would have taken a person like Saul to scatter the church so that they would flee up to this area that they hated to be around. But what I want you to see, if we can go back to that image of the anvil, is that there is this great result that comes out when we say, okay, how is God using a person like Saul? How is he using this moment of persecution where people are being carted off to prison and we're just having to leave our homes and our families and go to these places that we hate? How is God using this? And we find that in the verse that we just read, especially as we come to verse 8, where after describing the salvation that comes because Philip is talking about Jesus, and we see this healing that comes. There are people who have been lame, and they're brought to him, and they see that they're restored. And then we see them being freed from possessions, from all of this kind of influence of Satan's sphere. Ultimately, it says there is much joy in the Samaritan city. A few weeks ago, it was the week after Easter, my sister, who had never been fishing, she texts me and says, hey, would you teach me how to fish? And I remember there's some kind of a slogan about teach a person to fish, and I can't remember it exactly, but I thought, okay, well, maybe I should do this. You know? So I respond, I say, okay, yeah, I'll teach you how to fish. And she says, well, you gotta bait my hook for me. So I spent that afternoon, because my brother came along as well, I spent that afternoon baiting the hooks of two adults and just watching them fish. Because it was like every time I would pick up my pole, they'd be like, oh, the worm fell off. And it was frustrating to me. I'm going to confess that to you. There came a point where I'm just like, okay, I'm just going to use this time to pray, and because I need to, obviously. But I did this thing that I have done ever since I first started fishing. I get antsy when I fish. I don't think I have the patience to do this adequately. But there came a moment as I had been casting in one particular spot over and over again, you know, being patient and finally reeling in, where there's a splash like on the other side of the pond. And in my mind, I'm thinking something's going on over there. So I pack up all my stuff and I lose more time and I get away from the people who can't bait their own hooks. And I go to that spot and I begin to cast. I would love to tell you I caught something. I didn't. But I do this every single time. There's a splash on the surface of the water and I think something's going on. I'm not sure what it is. Later on, I find out the fish are spawning. That's why they're not biting at all. I should have known. But I couldn't see anything. I couldn't see anything beneath the surface. I didn't know what was going on adequately. I was thinking about this in Acts chapter 8, because there are a lot of times where we go through and we read through this book and we're reading about stuff that we can see that's on the surface. Okay, yeah, I recognize this is going on, that's going on. Isn't it horrible that there's persecution going on in Jerusalem? Isn't it great that people in Samaria are responding to the gospel of Christ? But these are splashes. This is surface stuff. There's something going on that we often don't see. And later on, as you read through in the letters to the Corinthian church, as you read through to the letter at Ephesus, you find out this is spiritual warfare that's being described. And if this is your first Sunday listening to any part of the gospel, this might be new ground for you. But the reality is that there is spiritual warfare that goes on all the time. It has a direct bearing upon your life. It has a direct bearing upon your growth in Christ. It has a direct bearing on what's going on in the church at Acts. You see, this church, as they had been growing, of course, you know, they're having this influence. The kingdom of Christ is expanding upon the earth, and Satan hates it. Satan doesn't have that many weapons. He doesn't need to. And so he just basically uses what works. He tries persecution. And we've seen that a couple of times throughout the book of Acts, where he goes after Stephen. He goes after the apostles. They are beaten. They are warned, don't do this again. Worse things are going to happen to you. And then there's this other weapon that he likes to use, and it's the weapon of compromise. And he slowly coaxes Christians into just being close, but not correct. And we saw him as he was at work in this married couple of Ananias and Sapphira. As they thought, okay, you know, this is just a quiet little thing. It's not going to hurt anybody. We're going to keep to ourselves. It's going to be private. It's not going to have an impact. They were being coaxed into compromise. The reason that I bring this up is because in Acts chapter 8, we, for the first time in Acts, see Satan doing both. He persecutes the church. He threatens them. He tries to inspire fear. And at the same time, he also, in this man named Simon, and we're going to look at him in a little bit, he induces compromise. But while Satan continues to do that, and he may very well be at work in either one of those ways in your life right now, one thing I need you to know is that Satan's wiles, his schemes, they never once undermine the sovereignty of God as he is at work on the anvil. Because while he tries to lure away the church of God, those things that he throws end up becoming tools in our God's hands. Let's go a little further. Maybe we'll see this as we go, starting at verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, since I've already stolen one idea, I might as well steal another one. This is from the children's storybook Bible that we read at home. And one of the things that they often talk about are these moments where God is clearly seen, and they have this expression to describe it. They use it like at the birth or the baptism of Christ, at the birth of Christ even. And that expression is when heaven breaks through. And it's a wonderful phrase, and it is certainly one that describes what's going on in Acts chapter 8 among the Samaritan city. Philip, who was one of the seven who was chosen to wait on the tables of the widows among the church, he scatters from Jerusalem and he goes down to Samaria. And he preaches about Jesus, freeing people, healing people. It is such a mighty work of God. In fact, you pick up on that when you look at verse 13, where it says, "Even Simon himself believed." Now, I guess in Luke's mind, as he is recording this, Simon seems like one of those people who is unreachable. And maybe we ought to just pause even before we get into this and just kind of think for a moment about somebody in our life that maybe we have discounted and said, I don't know that they will ever come to Christ. They are so hardened. They are so obtuse. They just cannot hear. And I don't know about you. I've had a couple of people. One of my best friends was like this for the longest time. I wondered, would they ever respond to the gospel? And so there's this temptation in our minds to kind of sit back and say, okay, well, I'm not necessarily gonna give my best effort to this person who's so hardened. Well, maybe Simon should change the way we think about that. Because here's this moment, as Luke describes, he says, even Simon himself believed. And he gives us a glimpse into how hardened this guy was. He was such an arrogant person that he would walk around and he would say, I am God. I mean, that's essentially what that expression means about having that power that is called great, capital G. He would walk around telling people, I am God. And he would back it up with magic. Now, do not think that it is the fun kid stuff, okay? It's not like he walks around and says, oh, I got a rabbit in my hat, and pulls it out. Or he transforms a little stick into a thing of flowers or whatever. All this stuff that we have dismissed as being child's play, as being hokey, as being entertainment. Don't think about that stuff. This is the real, legitimate, you don't mess around with this kind of a thing. He was into things like sorcery. He was into things like astrology. If I could just pause for a second, you guys know that, right? Whenever you go across and you share things on Facebook about your sign and what it means and all those different things, you're messing around with sorcery. That's stuff that you should just say, I don't want any part of this, because it has its roots in satanic worship. And I recognize that I sound like one of those old school fundamental fire and brimstone kind of a people, but I am not messing around with this stuff. You go back to the dawn of time and some of the most wicked things come out of magic. And while we'd like to dress it up with Hogwarts and all that kind of fun stuff, it's not fun stuff. You go to the book of Revelation and you find out the people who are left outside, liars, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts. God does not mess around with this stuff. And it has a way of worming into our minds and into our hearts. And before we realize it, things that we have dismissed as being child's play are things that dismiss us from the kingdom. Do not, and I cannot stress that enough as a warning, do not even mess around with this stuff. It had gripped Simon so much that it is later on going to have an impact. It's going to come back. But for this moment, Luke says, even he believes. It's interesting to me that what is being described is going on in Jerusalem, where Saul is carting off men and women to prison. The exact opposite is described in Samaria, that Christ is calling out to men and women. And they are responding to the gospel, and they are responding in greater number and with greater fervency than anything that this guy Saul can do. It is so overwhelming that one might be tempted to refer to this as being like a second Pentecost. Because this one guy, he's preaching, this one guy, he's doing these miraculous things, and people are responding to the work of the gospel. The only thing that keeps it from being referred to as a second Pentecost, apart from the fact that it didn't happen during the holiday of Pentecost, was that there's no Holy Spirit involved in this. And in fact, we kind of pause and step back for a moment and say, okay, where is the Holy Spirit exactly in this? Because I know that he has to be at work in our minds and in our hearts for us to believe, but at the same time, we recognize that they don't have this gift in its fullness. So what's going on? I try to preach in a way that does not set up ourselves against other believers in Christ. Okay, so when I mention this next part, please do not hear me as saying, aren't we better than these other people? But if you grew up in a Catholic background, if you grew up in a Pentecostal background, Acts chapter 8 is the pivotal part of your theology. Because this is how those backgrounds approach regeneration. They suggest that a person can come to Christ. They suggest that a person can believe in Christ and yet not have the indwelling Spirit in a noticeable way. I don't think that that's certainly the case. I don't think that there are multiple baptisms of the Holy Spirit. In fact, when we go to Acts chapter 2, we find that this is the pattern that's laid out. When we go throughout Romans, we find out that there is a pattern that's laid out. That when a person is saved, it's because the Holy Spirit has been at work on them. And when a person responds, it's because their ears have been opened. They have been made alive in Christ. And there's a very clear working of the Holy Spirit there. When a person comes to faith in Christ, they repent and are baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we got to kind of ask the question, though, what's going on here? I mean, do we change our theology? See, I think the reason that we have Acts chapter 8 is that it shows us how God is at work on the anvil. In verse 14, it says, the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent Peter and John. Peter, obviously, because Christ said that upon this rock I will build my church, and so he is somebody who can esteem the situation. He can say, okay, I see this is going on. Yes, this is genuine. All right. He's going to have a seal of approval in a lot of ways. So why is John there? I have a theory. If you go back to the book of Luke, and you can read this later. It's in chapter 9. Beginning at verse 51, Jesus is making a trip from his town to Jerusalem, and through this trip, he swings through Samaria. And while he is in Samaria, he is preaching to a village, and they turn their noses up at him. They want nothing to do with him at all. And it is John who looks to Jesus on their way out, and he says, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on those guys? No joke, that's the exact language. He doesn't say, Jesus, maybe you should, as judge of the world, maybe you should call down fire from heaven. No, he says, you want me to do this, Jesus? You want me to call down fire from heaven upon these Samaritans? Blech, I'll do it. You just say the word. It says that Jesus rebukes him. In John chapter 4, which is this wonderful story about Jesus encountering a woman at the well, in John chapter 4, as he is recording this, he gives insight to something, and it sounds like something he had probably heard at the dinner table night after night. Where just in passing, as Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman at the well, and John records that the disciples come back, and there's kind of this weird, what is going on? John, in passing, says, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And so there's this thinking that had been impressed upon him, had been taught upon him, we don't associate with these people. I don't know if you recognize this in yourself, but there are times where we try and fit the gospel to our personality, and we catch ourselves thinking, it's probably not for them. I don't really like them. Oh, we'd never say it out loud. There's a lot of times where we only go to the people that we like. You got motorcyclists? Man, I'm going to go share the gospel. You got woodworkers? I'm going to go share the gospel. This is great. God, give me something else. Musicians? Wonderful. Let me go share the gospel. But you put somebody in my path who I don't see eye to eye with. And I would probably venture to guess that my mouth won't be as big. But in this moment, God sends Peter, God says, sends John. And I believe it's because he's at work in both parties. Because the one thing that those Samaritans would have needed to hear from a race that had been divided from them for over 1,000 years now was, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. There's a seat at the table for you too. And if there's one thing that the apostles would have needed, it would have been in that moment to recognize the gospel is for everyone. And while they need to receive acceptance, I need to give acceptance. And the reason that I come to this conclusion isn't because of sheer speculation. Oh, I think this and I think that. It's because we're going to see it again in Acts chapter 10. And we're going to see it again in Acts chapter 19, where God does not follow what we think are the guidelines of regeneration. It's his anvil. He can do what he wants. And in those instances, he does something unusual. But he does it in such a way that the eyes of the apostles are opened up and they recognize God is at work here in a tremendous way. So what I think is going on in this teachable moment is that God is forging them together. That he is bringing in these Jews, he is bringing in these Samaritans, and he is knocking down this dividing wall of hostility. Because the reality is, and it's something that we miss now, even though race doesn't have to be an issue in it, it is ridiculous to think that you could somehow find Christ and not find each other. And I think one of the dangers that we as the church, I'm speaking about worldwide or at least in our nation, is that as we progress throughout our century, we have become more and more self-centered to the point where we think that church is a single serving. But the reality is that we are being forged together and we need to see that. And I think that's one of the things that Acts is trying to get into us, is that we are being forged together. So this is a wonderful moment. This is an incredible moment. It's historical. I'm sure as the apostles, as they make their way back to Jerusalem, it says that they're sharing the gospel throughout Samaria. It doesn't say that about the way in. But as they head back, they share the gospel throughout Samaria and they go back to Jerusalem and they share the news. God, in his grace, has opened up a door to Samaritans. But as great as this moment is, it is almost tarnished by Simon. And I'll confess to you, there's a part of me that just wants to leave this aside and say, okay, let's close, let's end on a good note, but there's something that we have to look at. Here's this guy, Simon. I had told you before that when he believed upon Christ, he had formerly practiced magic. He was somebody who was very popular, somebody who was very arrogant, somebody who was very stuck on himself. Here's a guy. Reason that I think he is mentioned by name is because we as Christians need to just kind of pause for a second and do a self-exam and say, am I anything like this guy? Here is a person who was very comfortable with spirituality. Now, normally I hate that word, I hate it, because a lot of times it's a word that just describes feeling, sentiment, and it could be talking about anything from Eastern thought to New Age thought or to whatever. Spirituality is one of those vague words that we have to describe what we feel. But here, it makes perfect sense, because here's this guy, Simon, who is so engrossed with spirituality, he is stuck on this feeling, so to speak. But the reality is that it's very little from the magic that he used to practice. It used to impress his friends. You know, isn't that true? There are a lot of times where we are so spiritual that we want to be viewed as those people who should be respected, people who should weigh in on decisions because we're so spiritual. I'm impressing you. He was so entertained by what the apostles had done. He said, okay, you know, let me see, let me know, let me buy this from you so that I can impress people just like I used to when I was a magician. And anybody I see, I'll lay my hands on so that they may possess the power of Christ. Scripture says that in the last days that perilous times will come, but that people will have a form of godliness, but they will deny its power. So they're content with some sort of a spirituality without recognizing there has to be heart change. There has to be mind change. And it's brought up with that word repentance, which we'll get to in just a moment. For those who love Trivial Pursuit, this is the only reason why I mention it. From this moment on, what he does is referred to as simony, which is the art, practice of purchasing religious office. And while we have a term for it, and there are a lot of times where it's relegated to 16th century popes and things like that, the reality is that this kind of temptation often makes its way into the 21st century church, where people try and get God's attention with their wallet, try and control and dictate the direction of any church because of how they give and they let you know. And we can go on and on with a couple of different things, but the reality is that these are all just external issues. There's a heart issue that comes up, and it's seen in verse 23. Peter says this, and it's very pointed. He says, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Man, that is terrifying to hear. You've become so poisoned by your own bitterness that you are a slave to it. What begins to happen is Simon's heart disqualifies him from the inheritance of Christ. And that alone should make us pause and say, am I in any way like this guy? Yeah, I don't practice magic. I'm not into that stuff at all. But am I in any way, is my heart in any way like this guy's heart? Because if it is, I need to just step back and pause. Because I don't ever want to hear verse 21 said to me, where Peter says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Is it at all possible for a person to resist the work of God on the anvil? Acts chapter 8. Should give us pause to be asking that question. Am I resisting? I recognize I've been using this language from the blacksmith shop. Well, I'm going to go with what I know. When we talk about woodworking, there have been a couple of times where somebody will give me a piece of wood that's been sitting around for 50 years, and it's such a beautiful chunk, I'm going to use it, whatever I can do. And it happened a couple of years ago that somebody gave me a bunch of hickory. Hickory's expensive stuff, so I was like stumbling upon a gold mine. And I made this dining room table, and I placed it in our kitchen, and I was just thinking, man, which of my kids am I going to pass this one on to? And then winter came, and this 50-year-old wood suddenly began to make the table look like a taco. man, it made me angry. I just look at this thing and I would talk to it. I would talk to a table. Do you know how much time I spent on you? Do you know how much time I spent shaping and forming you so that it would lay out? And I realized the error of my ways. So what I did, I would take it apart, bring it back to the shop, and I start over. I begin to work, and I begin to work, and I begin to work. And I swear to you that that 50-year-old wood had a will of its own. Because if it wasn't curving up, it would be splintering whenever I'd be screwing things in. At one point, I just wanted to chuck it out the window. I understand that. And if I'm going to be honest with you, I can recognize that there are moments in my life where I have done that same thing to the work of God. Where I have curled up even though he's placed me into some position. Where I have splintered as he's trying to do something with me. So Peter says to him, repent. So if there is a Simon in your life, if you know of somebody who is like him, I would encourage you, just as what happens here, you pray for them. You pray and you pray and you pray so that nothing of what is said of Simon may happen to them. Because you don't want to go down that road. But if you are recognizing at some point that you are like Simon, you go back to Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, and I want to read this to you. It says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. A few weeks ago, somebody let me use their tiller, and I went out to my property, and I just made this garden, and I had to get up all the grass, I had to get up all the weeds, I had to break up the fallow ground, digging out whatever stones I could, because I wanted to plant something there. And I wanted to make sure that whatever I planted was going to grow, and it was going to have deep roots, and it was going to grow into a healthy thing. Well, there's that similar imagery that comes out of Hosea. If you want to hear what Jesus said, he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. There comes a moment where we, each one of us who are following Christ, needs to pause and just lay ourselves before him and say, what do I do? And if we find that we are in the gall of bitterness, if we are enslaved in iniquity, we lay ourselves before Christ and we repent. We say, I don't want this to be me anymore. Instead, do something with me. I recognize that when you leave this place, you are very quickly going to be pulled into a million different directions, all starting with lunch. And this thought, whatever we heard today, is going to be tempted to just be plucked out and thrown away. So if you need to utilize the space of this room, which is limited in its distraction, I encourage you, use it. If after the service is over, you want to pray with somebody, I'm sure we can hang out. You can grab somebody and we will pray together. Know that you are not alone in this. Just as the Samaritans were not left on their own either. We are supposed to be the body of Christ, and we are supposed to be doing things like this together. So please take advantage of this time. Take advantage of this body. God and Father, I come to you and I ask that your Holy Spirit would do his work. And I hope that what has been said today would not come across as being manipulative or whatever. I just simply ask, God, that your Holy Spirit would do his work. That he would be plumbing the depths of our hearts and our minds, and he would be showing to us what needs to stay and what needs to go. And I ask you, God, that if we are in a position where we find ourselves more like Simon than Jesus, that we would stop and we would cancel our plans and we would make sure that we run to Christ and that things change within us, that we step aside and allow the Holy Spirit to be at work in us. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.